I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And that's page 1312 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Revelation under the heading, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's ultimately what the book of Revelation is. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's intended to help us better see Jesus, to see Jesus in our lives and to see what Jesus is doing in the world today. So we're working our way through the book of Revelation under the heading, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning we want to consider together a call to repentance. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation, simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 14. This is the word of our wonderful God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would open up the eyes of our heart and the ears of our heart, that we might hear what your spirit is saying to us this morning. Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what are you going to do when you have to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day? I mean, seriously, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you have to stand before the Lord and your whole life is open and bare and you have to give an account for everything you've ever done and every word you've ever spoken and every thought that's ever crossed through your mind? What on earth are you going to do when you have to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day? Especially keeping in mind what God has said about the wickedness of sin, how even what we consider small sins are abhorrent to God and rebellious against God and his holy moral order. What am I going to do? What are you going to do when you have to stand before the Lord and answer for yourself on Judgment Day? I know what you won't do. I know what none of us will do. We won't be able to talk our way out of it. You know, we may feel like we're pretty good as people go. You know, we measure up pretty well compared to others. But regardless of what we think, God has already spoken. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's appointed for a man once to die and then judgment. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that one reason God gave the Ten Commandments, one reason God gave his law, is so that every mouth would be shut. And the idea there is that when we stand before the Lord, there won't be anything we can say. There won't be any excuse. There will be no way to justify or explain away the things I've done or the things I've said. One reason, one purpose for God's law is that every mouth would be shut and every person accountable to God. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, there will be nothing you can say and there will be nothing you can do. That is the reality of Judgment Day and our condition before God, that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, there will be nothing you can say and there will be nothing you can do. Your only hope is if Jesus Christ will speak for you. There won't be anything that you can say, but your only hope is if Jesus will speak up on your account. Your only hope is if Jesus will speak up and go, oh, she belongs to me. Oh, he's mine. Those two, the little ones, those are mine. That's our only hope. There's nothing we can say to defend ourselves, to clear our name. Our only hope is if Jesus will speak up on your behalf, say, hey, that one belongs to me. In fact, the Bible tells us that on that day, Jesus will say, this one is mine, and that one is mine, she's mine, and he's mine, and those are mine. But Jesus will not do that for everybody. We're going to see this morning that Jesus will not vouch for the proud. He will not vouch for the proud or, and self-righteous person. Look with me at our text. We're beginning in verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Now, you remember where we left off. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He is having a vision, and in this vision, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, comes to John and says, John, write down what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And you remember there were seven key churches there in Asia Minor. The island of Patmos is just off the coast, so the closest church from John is the church in the city of Ephesus. That's where we started, right there on the coast, the southwestern coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then we went up the coast. There's a major highway there that goes up the coast, and so we went up the coast looking at various churches along the way, and then that highway turns inland, and then he begins to come back down like a horseshoe. We come this morning to the last of the seven churches, the seventh of the seven churches, the bottom of the horseshoe, as it were. We come to the city of Laodicea. Interesting city. It's located at the intersection of three major highways, which means it was ideal for business, for trading, for commerce. You know, if you're at the intersection of two major highways, that means you have easy access for people coming from four directions. But if you're at the intersection of three major highways, then you have easy access for people coming from six different directions. So Laodicea was an ideal location for business, for trade. Yeah, people coming from long distances could meet in the middle at Laodicea. And so Laodicea was a very prosperous place. It was a very prosperous city. They had theaters. They had a stadium. They had a gymnasium with baths. The city was known for its medical community, including, among other things, an ointment that was supposed to help with your eyes. They were known for their textiles. In the area of Laodicea, there were sheep that produced a particularly soft black wool that was ideal for making clothing. And so the textile industry really prospered in Laodicea. And also, of course, just business in general, commerce, banking, and finance. It was a real sort of a center of finance. So it was a very successful, very prosperous city. To give you an idea, I mentioned last time that there had been an earthquake in like AD 17, and the nearby city of Philadelphia had relied heavily on financial assistance from the Roman Empire. Well, this city, Laodicea, was not hit as bad, but it also received help from the Romans. But later, a few 30 years before this, but there was another earthquake in the area, not as severe, but it was striking that when the Roman Empire offered financial assistance on that occasion, the city of Laodicea declined it. Who does that? Who turns down money? I mean, and it wasn't for political purposes. It was simply that the city was so prosperous, so wealthy, that they were able to handle it themselves. The damage wasn't terribly severe. It was somewhat severe, but they were such a wealthy, successful city that they turned down money from the empire because they could afford to handle it themselves. This was just a prosperous city. And from what we can tell, we're going to see in our passage this morning, like the city, the church there in Laodicea was apparently quite large, prosperous, and wealthy. Well, one thing we've seen so far is that Jesus Christ is all that you need. Often we turn first to other people, we look to the wrong things, but Jesus is the one that you need. And he's all that you need. Of course, we need food. Jesus gives us food. We do need other people. You know, Jesus works through other people. He works through, we need work. But ultimately, Jesus is the one that we need. He's all that we need in the sense that he provides all that we need. He is the source of all these things that we need. And we're going to see this morning, once again, that he's perfect for every occasion. You might have a buddy that you enjoy maybe going to the games with. Maybe you enjoy football games or basketball games or soccer. And, you know, you may have a buddy that you enjoy or you share some other hobby with. And you know, you enjoy that on that level, but you would never go to them with any personal problems. You know, you have people like that in your life. They share your interest, a sense of humor, but you wouldn't go to them with anything serious. Or maybe there are some people that you wouldn't really invite over to the game. We can go to watch a movie with them. They're not that fun, but maybe you would talk to them about something really important. You know, you trust them. You know, we tend to have different people in our life for different reasons, different situations. Different people are needed for different occasions. But we're reminded again this morning that Jesus is perfect for every occasion. Because each one of these seven churches is different. Each one is unique. We started with the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large church in a large city. And then we went to Smyrna. We went to different churches in different cities. Each one was different. Each one was facing different challenges. In some cases, it was heresy. In some cases, it was gross immorality or idolatry. And last week, the church in Philadelphia, persecution. And for each situation, Jesus begins his letter by reminding the church something about himself. Like last week with the church in Philadelphia, the Jewish Christians had been kicked out of the synagogue, locked out. You're disowned. You're anathema. You're excommunicated. And so when Jesus wrote to that church, he reminds them, I have the key of David. You know, you've been locked out of the synagogue, but you're not locked out of the kingdom. Jesus says, I have the key of David. I open and no one closes. So depending on the situation, there's always some aspect of Christ, his character, his office, his power, something about it that makes him ideal for that situation. Whatever you're going through this morning, it may just be maybe absolute despair. It might be joy. It might be financial difficulties, complicated business arrangements, entanglements. It could be relationship issues or the lack of a relationship. But whatever you're going through this morning, Jesus is perfect for your situation. There's always aspects of his character, of his nature, of his office that make him perfect for every occasion. Well, this morning, Jesus introduces himself in a way that's going to tell us a little bit about perhaps what's going on in the church in Laodicea. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen. The Amen. Amen is what you say when you want to confirm or affirm something that's already been said. I tell you, Jesus Christ is risen. You say, Amen. Jesus Christ saves sinners. You say, Amen. I mean, Amen is a way of confirming or affirming something that's already been said. It literally means something like, let it be so, or may it be so. Jesus here begins by describing himself as the Amen, in the sense that he confirms all the promises of God. For centuries, we've had these promises of what God was going to do, promises of what God would do for his people, promises of deliverance. Jesus is the Amen. He has come and he has confirmed the promises of God. He fulfills the promises of God for us. All the promises of God are yes in him. Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians. He says, the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. What do we mean by that? Well, you have these wonderful promises in the Bible that God will love and care for his people. But will he do that for me? Will he really help me in this situation? God will take away the sins of his people. But will he do that for me? God will embrace and love and cover you with his wrath. But will he do that for me? Well, Paul says that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. That is, if you have Jesus Christ, then the answer is yes. He will love you and embrace you. He will forgive you and pardon you. He will put his righteousness on you. He will take care of you and provide for you. The answer is yes, yes, yes. He is the Amen. He is the yes. He is the confirmation of all God's promises. We don't have to live with uncertainty and doubt when it comes to who God is and what he thinks of us. A lot of things we don't know in life, but we don't have to live with uncertainty and doubt when it comes to whether God will keep his promises to us. This confirms all the promises of God. And he's a faithful witness to all the things of God. He describes himself here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We've talked about this before, the fact that you often don't know what to believe. You know, we hear so much stuff on the news, you don't know what's true. You don't know what to believe. You don't know who to trust. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Now, we've mentioned that every book of the Bible tends to build on the ones that came before. And being the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, more than all others, really builds on all the previous books. So the book of Revelation is just loaded with images and references to other books of the Bible, other verses, every promises, other passages. This is probably a reference to a passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen." So on the one hand, we are all God's witnesses. We are witnesses to who God is and what he's done. Perhaps referring to the Israelites as they're witnesses of their deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. He says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen." So the idea that we as the people of God are all witnesses, but especially Jesus, the suffering servant. The one described in the book of Isaiah as the suffering of the one who would suffer in our place. He is especially the faithful witness. God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Jesus is that suffering servant, that faithful witness who has come. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he confirms that there is no other Savior. He is the faithful witness. His life vouches for the fact that all the promises of God are true, and there is no salvation apart from the Lord. The word witness, and the Greek word is where we get the word martyr, and we tend to use that word sarcastically, you know, "Oh, you're such a martyr." But the word literally meant witness. And especially, though, in the book of Revelation, it seems to refer to Christians who give their life for their witness. We're going to see this word come up over and over again in the book of Revelation. It seems to refer to Christians who died, who gave up rather than deny the Lord. You know, and so it took on that meaning. Martyr began taking on, it means witness, but it took on the meaning of a Christian who gave his life for the Lord. Justin Martyr, for example, so named because he gave his life for the Lord. But Jesus is the ultimate martyr, the faithful witness. He gave his life rather than deny the Father. You know, if Jesus was so inclined, there were things he could have said to smooth things out with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. If Jesus was so inclined, there were things he could have done, but he's not going to do that. He is faithful and true. And he would rather die. Jesus would die before he's going to deny the Father. And that's exactly what he did. He gave his life rather than deny the Father. He says here, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." What does that mean, that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation? We know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God the Father began to create and then he created Jesus. It can't mean that. It can't mean that God created Jesus first and then he created everything else, because Jesus himself is uncreated. He's God. He says, "Before Abraham is, I am." So some would even say that this should be translated differently. The word there for beginning can mean first or head or ruler, and so some would translate it that. For example, in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn would be the head of the family, the head of the household. And so maybe that's what it means, that Christ is head over God's creation. That's certainly true. But more likely, or at least possibly, this is, again, another reference to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah takes this idea of, "You are my witnesses," and it combines them with the idea that one day God will create a new heavens and a new earth. It's in chapter 65. He says, "He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth." He's talking about, again, there was a time of people being unfaithful. But one day God's people will be faithful witnesses. They'll bless themselves. They'll speak the truth. They'll bless themselves by the name of the Lord. And then it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And so God's people will be witnesses to the fact that God is doing a new thing. And here Jesus is described as the Amen, the faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. It likely means the beginning of God's new creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is, in a sense, encouraging and warning us that he's doing a new thing and you better get on board. You need to be made new yourself. You need to be born again. I'm making a new creation. We're going to see later in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, I make all things new. And so very likely that's at least part of the meaning here, that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. And it's not going to be enough for this church in Laodicea to just sort of go through the motions. They need to be made new. Okay, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're a new creature. Jesus is the beginning of a new creation, and we need to be born again in him. Well, in any event, Jesus knows what we're really like. He says in verse 15, I know your works. And that suggests that Jesus knows this congregation, and not just by reputation. The church in Laodicea was apparently quite large, wealthy, successful. It had the sort of resources that the church in Philadelphia didn't have. We talked about the church in Philadelphia and its struggles. This probably was a well-respected congregation. They were overflowing. They had the resources. They had who knows what they had in terms of staff and people and ministries. But Jesus says, I know your works. That is, I look at the evidence. I look at the proof. I look at the fruit. I look at the ministry. I look at your way of life. I look at what you're actually doing. You know, it's possible to create an image of yourself online, social media. Jesus says, I know who you really are. I know what you're really like. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, he's talking to the church in Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. And I think this is where the passage gets a little tricky. So hopefully you can stay with me, and hopefully I won't make this more complicated than it is. It may be that when Jesus says you're neither cold nor hot, it may be he's referring to their spiritual fervor, their love for the Lord. You know, we say that some people are on fire for the Lord. You know, when you love the Lord and you love the things of God and you love the people of God, we say you're on fire for the Lord. That is a biblical image. You know, we're told to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us. And so that could be what he means by you're not hot. You're not passionate for the things of God. In which case, cold would be the opposite. You know, your love's grown cold. You're the frozen chosen. You know, that could be the imagery. The imagery here could be a fire or the lack of it in regards to your personal zealousness. You know, the word zeal is going to come up later, which actually comes from the word for kind of boiling over. And so the image could be fire, and it can refer to your personal love and passion and zeal. And in which case, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. And you're kind of lukewarm. You're in the middle. You're kind of tepid. You're kind of bland. You're kind of wishy-washy. Certainly, Jesus knows what we're really like as a church and individually. He knows whether we're on fire for the Lord or whether our love has grown cold. Sometimes, you know, some people give the impression that they're on fire for the Lord. They love to talk about things of God. Maybe they really are genuinely on fire. Maybe they just like to talk. You know, Jesus knows. On the other hand, it may be that your personality, your gifts, your health, your circumstances, maybe you're not as outward going, but maybe you genuinely love the things of God. When you're alone with the Lord, maybe it's very real. You know, Jesus knows. He knows what we're really like. He knows whether we're on fire or whether our love's going cold. But here he says, would that you were either cold or hot. In other words, I wish you were either cold or hot. That's kind of an unusual thing to say. I wish you were either cold or hot. I mean, he's going to say this church is kind of lukewarm. You'd think lukewarm is be better than cold. You know, I mean, I'd rather be on fire, but lukewarm is, you know. But he says, I would that you were. I wish you were either one or the other. And maybe here he has in mind their witness. That's a big part of the book of Revelation is the church member is depicted as lampstands, you know, shining out in the darkness. And what we believe about the church in Laodicea is that it seemed to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And so they didn't have a clear witness or a clear testimony. The church is supposed to be different from the world. You understand the world, their love for the Lord is cold. But the church is supposed to be different. The church is supposed to be on fire. And if you have this kind of tepid church that it sends mixed messages, the church is supposed to be different from the world, and that difference is part of the witness. I mean, we don't want to be different for the sake of being different. The Apostle Paul says for Jewish people who are under God's law, the ceremonial law, I became like that. And for Gentiles who are not under that law, I became like them. You know, there's certain ways that we need to accommodate the culture. We don't need to offend people unnecessarily. We don't need to stand out as weird because of the way we look or the way we act or dress. But there are ways in which we're supposed to be different. I mean, what good is a lamp that doesn't shine in the darkness? You know, there's ways in which we're supposed to be different from the world. And it sounds as if the church in Laodicea has so compromised with the culture, they become so much like the culture, that they're not different than the culture. The church needs to be clear in its witness or it becomes useless. We don't know. We want to be careful we don't speculate, and it's not wrong to be a wealthy congregation or a wealthy person. But in this particular case, we know that in the ancient world, you had various what they called trade guilds, just like electricians have a union or carpenters have a union. They had trade guilds for different aspects of textile and in the medical community and in financial. But each of these different guilds had a various pagan gods that they were sort of their local god. And almost like football teams have their own mascot, each guild had its own pagan god. And that was so central to the whole way their economy works. You wonder how a church could be so wealthy without compromising. And it does make you wonder if maybe that was the problem here, that the church in Laodicea was participating in these guilds and going along with this, even though maybe they were justifying it by saying, well, these gods aren't real, but they were compromising their witness. And the church needs to be clear in its witness. You know, what good is a church that teaches and preaches and proclaims the same thing that you can hear on television? The same pop psychology you hear from everybody else. What good is that? The church needs to be different. It needs to be distinct, or it becomes useless. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky. When Jesus says you're neither cold nor hot, he could be using the image of fire, talking about your devotion and your love for God and your zeal. That's perfectly possible. But it could be a different image. The image here might not be fire or the lack of it. The image here could be water. In nearby Hierapolis, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And you know, hot springs are believed to be good for medicinal purposes. People would travel from distances to go to Hierapolis and soak in these hot springs. And it was believed that it would cure all kind of aches and pain. People today even talk about, you know, take a nice hot bath, a good soak. So Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. Nearby Colossae was known for its cold springs. Colossae was known for cold, drinkable spring water. Laodicea had neither. In the ancient world, many settlements formed around sources of water. I mean, you needed water. Laodicea was different. It was formed because it was the intersection of these three major highways. It was formed there for financial purposes. They did not have a good local source of water. They piped it in from elsewhere, and so their water was lukewarm. It was tepid from all kind of different accounts. There was a lot of mineral buildup. It didn't taste good. It wasn't good for drinking. It wasn't warm to soak in for healing properties, and it wasn't cold and clear and clean for drinking. It was useless. So it may well be the image here is not fire or a fire that's gone out, but you're not hot water, which was good for soaking in, and you weren't like cold, clear water if it was good for drinking. Nobody ever said, I sure would like a nice glass of lukewarm water. Yeah, you know, hot water has its place, cold water has its place. You know, what are you going to do with lukewarm water? Well, Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We actually have a water conditioner here at the church. We're on well water, and the water is safe, but we do have a conditioner here to take out some of the minerals and everything that makes the water taste better. And you wouldn't know anything about it, except, well, what it does is I won't try to explain it because I don't understand it, but it uses salt to take some of these minerals and things out. But once a week, it has to reverse itself and refresh itself. It does what they call a backwash, and you don't want to drink the water during that 35 minutes because during that time, the water is very, very salty. It doesn't matter. It's on a timer. It happens at 3 o'clock in the morning once a week. Nobody's here. It doesn't matter. But every once in a while, the power goes out in the community, in the neighborhood. The clock on there, the timer gets off. And sometimes it does its backwash in the middle of the day, thinking it's late in the middle of the night, which, again, probably wouldn't matter because most time during the week, not many people are here. But we live next door, and it's the same property, and we're getting water from the same well. So the water goes to the same conditioning system and goes down to our house. So there are times sometimes over the years when maybe the power went out a couple of weeks before and we forget about it. And it just happens in the middle of the day that the thing is going through its refreshing backwash and we don't know it. And somebody gets a nice, what they think is a nice glass of water and doesn't know that it's very, very, very salty. And more than once at our house, I've seen someone take a glass of water and do like this and then run for the sink. And that seems to be the image here. The water in Laodicea was not good for drinking. Some have suggested that it even was used only good for helping, the word could be translated vomit, okay? Either case, Jesus says, I will spit or I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's a very strong image here, the idea that you're not hot, you're not cold, I'm going to spit you out. And obviously, we don't want that. You don't want Jesus to spit you out of his mouth. You want him to have your name on the tip of his tongue. When you have to stand before God and answer for your life, you don't want to think that Jesus long ago spat you out of his mouth. You want him to have your name on the tip of your tongue so he can speak up for you. He can vouch for you right away. You want Jesus to be ready and say, oh, she's mine. He's mine. So you need to repent. Jesus will not vouch for the proud and the self-righteous person. So we need to repent. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Now he's talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, this is what you think of yourself. You're rich. You're prosperous. You're a successful church. You're proud of yourself. You think you need nothing. Just like the city didn't need help after that earthquake. No, we're good. The church apparently likewise was proud and self-confident, self-righteous, independent, proud of their own accomplishments. Didn't need anything, or so they thought. Jesus says, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, Jesus says, you are nothing like you think you are. Okay? You need to see yourself the way you really are. You need to see yourself the way you really are outside of Christ. We tend to think pretty highly of ourselves, but Jesus says in the case of the Laodiceans, they were mistaken. You think you're rich. You think you're prosperous. You think you're in good shape. You think you'll be fine when you stand before the Lord. But he says, you are not. You are wretched. You are pitiable. You're in no condition to stand before the Lord at all. You're poor, blind, and naked. Again, this might be likely be a reference back to a passage in the book of Hosea when the prophet Hosea is talking about Judgment Day. And then he mentions the tribe of Ephraim. And he says, Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. So he's talking about judgment and impending doom. But Ephraim says, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Now, often we equate wealth and success with moral goodness. I must be doing something right. You know, I'm doing well, so I must be living right. God must be rewarding me. And we sort of assume that. Well, apparently that was the case in Laodicea. They assumed from their wealth and their success that they were a good church. that they were doing well. And Jesus says, well, you're not what you think you are. Jesus is the faithful witness. You know, you never know who you can believe. Jesus is going to be honest with you. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. He's going to tell it like it is. He's the faithful witness, and he says that your own goodness is not good enough. I mean, this is a church that was proud of their goodness, proud of their wealth, proud of their success, their accomplishments. Jesus says, your goodness isn't good enough. And so go to Jesus for the true riches. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, gold refined by fire would be pure gold. Okay, the impurities removed. You know, if what we believe is true, Laodicea was impure. I mean, it was one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, you need to come to me for the real gold, the pure gold, unstained by the world, the real treasure. It's an interesting image. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. Again, probably an Old Testament reference. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55, says, he who has no money, come and buy. The idea that you can go to the market, you go to buy without any money. You can come to Jesus. He says, without money, come and buy. He says, I counsel you to come and buy the real riches. Without any money. In other words, it's free. It's a gift, but you got to come to me to get it. Go to Jesus for the true riches. Go to Jesus to cover your sin. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself. Again, remember they were known for this particular black wool that was very soft and ideal for clothing. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with wearing clothing, but here it's being used as an image. Jesus says, you need to come to me for white garments. Garments are such a powerful image in the Bible because people didn't typically have a lot of changes of clothes, and you needed a nice set of clothing for special occasions and festivals. And in many cases in the Bible, your clothing represents your standing before the Lord. The book of Isaiah says, even your righteousness, like filthy rags, even the best thing we do is so impure. Jesus, come to me. Come to me. I counsel you to come to me and buy white garments so you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You know, you want to stand before the Lord. We don't want to be stand naked and exposed in our own sin. We want to come dressed in the white garments, the righteousness of Jesus. If you've ever played dress up when you were little, you know, maybe you dressed up like a friend of yours and your friend dressed up to look like you. Well, that's kind of what happened. When we go to Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, it's as if he takes our filthy rags. It's as if he dresses up like you and takes your place on the cross. He's a stand-in for you. He's wearing your filthy garments, your filthy sin and your guilt, and he gives you his righteousness like white robes. So that when God the Father looks at us, he sees in us dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. Not our earned righteousness, but the righteousness that Christ has earned, that he gives us freely. So go to Jesus for true riches. Go to Jesus to cover your sin. Go to Jesus for spiritual healing. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness that may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I mentioned that Laodicea was proud of several things. They were proud of their financial district and their marketing, their businesses, their banking. They were proud of their textiles, and they were proud of their medical community, including this ointment supposedly they had produced for eyes. Jesus is all you need. Jesus has the real cure, the real solution. He says, come to me for spiritual healing and insight, for salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, they weren't seeing things the way they really were. They were misreading the whole situation. They needed to come to Jesus for spiritual insight and understanding, to see themselves the way they really are, and to see Jesus the way he really is. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. This is how our text ends this morning. Those whom I love, I reprove. He is the faithful witness. He is not going to lie. Even if that might temporarily make us feel better, he's not going to do it. He loves you enough to tell you what you need to hear. But most people are not always going to be honest because they don't want the trouble. But Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When someone really cares about you, they'll tell you what they think you need to hear, even if it might be hard to hear. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You know, Proverbs also emphasize that a parent who loves her children or his children is going to instruct them and teach them and correct them and discipline them. It's a sign of love and care. You know, sometimes kids will say, oh, Mommy yelled at me. Daddy yelled at me. The teacher yelled at me. And often there was actually no yelling going on. It's just that Mommy had to say something the child didn't want to hear. We sometimes think, well, Mommy's being mean. Daddy's being mean. No, they love you enough to tell you what you need to hear. Jesus loves us enough to correct us, to reprove us, to tell us the truth, and even to discipline us for our sin. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so Jesus says, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Again, zeal has that, comes from that word for boiling over. The idea of get serious. They thought they were doing fine. In fact, they thought they were doing really well. They were quite proud of themselves. And Jesus says, get serious and repent. Turn away from sin. Repentance is turning away from sin, but that's not just, it's not just turning away from obvious outward sin. That's only part of it. There's no real evidence that the church was engaged in obvious outward sin like immorality. Jesus doesn't mention that. But repentance includes turning away from self and trusting in yourself. That was they were a self-righteous church. They were trusting in their own goodness and their own accomplishments. And to repent is to stop looking inside for the answers and to start looking outside, looking to Jesus. Salvation is not inside you, it's outside of you. Turn to Jesus. Get serious and turn away from self. Turn to Jesus. Because your only hope is if Jesus will vouch for you. Again, when you stand before the Lord, there's not going to be anything we can say to defend ourselves, excuse ourselves, explain ourselves. We can't talk ourselves into heaven. Your only hope is if Jesus Christ will vouch for you. So put your trust in him. Turn away from self. Stop trusting in yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Repent and turn and trust in Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a Savior. What a Savior you have given us. A perfect in every way, honest, loving, compassionate, gracious, firm, perfect in every situation, in every way. Surely he is the Lord. He is the one whom we need. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in fact, turn our hearts to him. We find it so difficult, even impossible in ourselves, to turn away from ourself. And we ask you to free us from that and help us to rest completely in Jesus, in his goodness and his grace and what he's done for us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Grant us that gift of repentance to turn and trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.